Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It should be a truism to us that the gospel-shaped life is a mission-focused life. Not first because God commands us to go and make disciples of all the nations, but principally, preeminently, and principially because we have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour who came to seek and to save the lost. Union with Christ brings you into union with the sinner-loving, sinner-seeking, sinner-pleading Saviour. It was to men united to Jesus Christ that the Lord Jesus Christ gave that final great commission to go and make disciples of all the ethnicities in the world. The foundation of the mission-focused life is therefore not simply that we are commanded to be engaged in mission, but that we have been vitally, spiritually united to the great sent one of God, Jesus Christ. You cannot be united to Jesus Christ and not be a mission-focused Christian. And the question I want to ask this evening as we conclude these four brief addresses on the gospel-shaped life is simply this: what exactly is a mission-focused life? What does it mean to express in our lives a mission focus? What will that look like? But to answer that question, we need to ask, I think, a further, more basic foundational question. That is, what was the shape of the pattern of the mission focused life, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because in our union with Jesus Christ, faith brings us into Jesus Christ. Faith vitally connects us to the life of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, therefore, comes to overlay, as we saw yesterday, to overlay on our lives that principal template or pattern that he first etched in the holy humanity of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's mission-focused life was a life shaped and styled by the ministry of the Holy Spirit on his holy humanity. And the Holy Spirit comes to us as the Spirit of the now risen, reigning, regnant Jesus Christ, and he comes with that perfect template to overlay it idiosyncratically on all of our lives, that we might reveal and manifest in our lives, perhaps in an adumbrating way, in an outline way, but nonetheless in a true and vital way, the mission-focused passion and the mission-focused commitment and the mission-focused sacrifice of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so the question I first want us to ponder before we begin to look at the 16th verse is to ask the question, what was the pattern of the mission-focused life of our Lord Jesus Christ? And there were three things, I think, I want simply to notice as we segue our way into the 16th verse. First of all, it was an obedience-shaped life. I've come down from heaven, John 6, verse 38. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The mission life of our Lord Jesus Christ was constrained, it was shaped, it was styled in the midst of his obedience to the Heavenly Father. The shape of our Lord's life on earth was a shape contoured, styled by his obedience to the Father. In other words, his mission was lived out in the midst of a life of obedience to God. Secondly, not only was it an obedience-shaped life, it was a self-denying life. You'll know those remarkable words in John chapter 12. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Spiritual fruitfulness, in other words, is not the result of acquiring gospel techniques. It's the result, the fruit of dying. We die to live, and in dying, others live through us. Read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12. Spiritual fruitfulness is not the cultivation of gospel techniques, not that we should despise techniques per se, but spiritual fruitfulness is the result of learning to deny ourselves, learning to embrace the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. His life was a self-denying life. And we are called in union with him to live self-denying lives. And self-denying lives give power, even divine unction, to our Christian witness and to our Christian testimony. And the third thing that marked the mission-focused life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's this that I want especially to focus on this evening, is that he lived a life devoted to doing good. One of my favourite texts in the whole Bible is found in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Peter has come to evangelise the household of Cornelius. And he says to Cornelius, you've heard about Jesus of Nazareth, how he went about doing good. I find it remarkable and striking that that's where Peter begins his gospel testimony. You've heard of Jesus of Nazareth, how he went about doing good. It was one of the hallmarks of our Lord's life, that where he saw need, he sought to meet it. Where he saw people crying out for need, he sought to draw near to them, to embrace them, to help them. He would divert himself from his planned journeys, as it were, configuring his life to the sovereign providences of his Heavenly Father. Where he saw need, he was, for example, passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, Luke 19. And he looks up and he sees a little man up a tree. And Jesus doesn't say to that little man, I don't know what you're doing up there, but I'm on a journey, I'm on a mission. He, as it were, diverts himself, humbling himself before the divine sovereign providence of his Heavenly Father. And he goes and he evangelizes Zacchaeus and says, today the salvation of God has come to this man's house. His whole life was a life that sought to do good wherever he could do good. It seems so basic, doesn't it? What is it that we are called to be in this world? We are called to be do-gooders. Sometimes people use that phrase disparagingly. Oh, they're do-gooders. Bless God for the do-gooders. Our Savior was the greatest do-gooder who ever walked the face of this planet. We should be thankful to God that we have in Jesus Christ a pristine, perfect example of a do-gooder. And that's why these words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 have somewhat haunted me over the years. Let me read them again. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I'd like to make just four observations from the 16th verse, very simply and relatively briefly this evening. Notice, first of all, our Lord is teaching us here that mission is part of the family likeness. He tells his disciples that God is their Father. Now, significantly, he does this. He's going to develop it in greater length in chapter 6. He's going to speak of God as their Father more times in chapter 6 of Matthew than in the whole of the Old Testament put together. Not that God wasn't a father in the Old Covenant, but if you like, the fatherhood of God comes out of the shadows in the Old Covenant and comes into the bright noonday sunshine of the revelation of the Son of God in the New Covenant. And it's striking to me that Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He wants these disciples to understand that God is their Father, that they are his children, and that their calling to be salt and light in the world is not divorced from the familial context. Many years ago, I remember a friend of mine who was interviewed for a prestigious position teaching systematic theology in a theological college in England. He didn't get the job. He should have got the job, but he didn't get the job. And I remember asking him, what sort of questions did they ask you? He said, the first question was very interesting. They asked me this question: how do you think of yourself as a Christian? How do you think of yourself as a Christian? And I said to my friend, what did you answer? He said to them, I told them that I think of myself as a son who is a servant. And I thought, that's exactly what we are. We are sons who are servants. Our service to the Lord is lived out in a familial context. We have a loving Heavenly Father who is not waiting to beat us and berate us, but who loves us, who embraces us, who is gentle, forbearing, forgiving, and tender towards us, who picks us up, who removes the grime and the dirt from our lives and cleanses us and sets us on our way again. And the simple point I want to make is that the mission-focused life is a life lived before the face of one who is our Father in heaven. John Owen, really taking a cue from Calvin himself, said that the highest of our privileges is our adoption in Jesus Christ. And that's how we are to live out our days in this life, knowing that we are children who are beloved. Behold, what manner of love is this? Or more literally in the Greek, from what other kind of world is this love that we should be called the children of God? And too often we forget that the Father's great initial movement towards us is a movement of unimaginable loving kindness and tender mercy. I think too often we think of God, and Owen puts it like this, very striking. We think of God as a glowering Father just waiting for us to step out of line. He is our Father. Later, Jesus will say to his disciples, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give his good gifts, even his Holy Spirit, to his children? The mission-focused life is a familial life. Secondly, mission is first about being who we are. Let your light shine before others, said Jesus. Let your light shine. In other words, be who you are in this world. Now, if you read those words in their immediate context, there is surely little doubt that Jesus is speaking about his life shining through their lives to other lives. He himself is the light of the world. He is the salt that gives taste to the putrefactions of this world. I think the same idea is brought out perhaps more vividly in John 15, where Jesus says to his disciples, I am the vine, the true vine, you are the branches. My life is to flow through you. Mission is not about us screwing up some kind of internal courage, learning various kinds of techniques. It's about living the life that God has redeemed us to live in union with Jesus Christ. I've always thought that the finest definition I've ever heard of evangelism is this. J.I. Packer. What is evangelism? It is a Christian being a Christian in the world. That's what evangelism is, essentially. Living out the life of God within us. Letting our light shine. Not seeking to draw attention to ourselves. Because you'll notice, and we'll come to this later, that people will see our good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven, because there is a reflective character and quality about the life of God. It doesn't terminate on us. That's why I began by saying that the mission-focused life is a life lived out of union with Jesus Christ. He has come to indwell us, to bring the light and the life of God into the midst of a fallen, broken, sin-darkened world, corrupted in every conceivable and imaginable way. And he is looking to manifest in our lives the light and the healing that can bring hope and help to this broken, sin-darkened, corrupt world. We are to be who we are. We're not to be other than who we are. That's why the mission-focused life is essentially idiosyncratic. God does not come with some predetermined, pre-packaged program that we're all somehow to conform to, and we all become automatic clones one of the other. God has made us. You know, the French have the phrase, vive la différence. Thanks be to God. We're all so very different, but within the idiosyncratic, divine, imago Dei that God has made us, we are to live out that life that has come from another world and planted itself within us so that people will look at us, maybe from a distance at first, and be thinking to themselves, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. I was converted that way. I was converted through a boys' school in my late teens. I'd never heard the gospel. My parents were never in church. I mean never. N-E-V-E-R. Didn't possess a Bible. And years later, I met this boy again, and he'd become a minister remarkably himself. And I said, you know, Albert, wasn't it wonderful that God used your life to bring me to himself? You know, you never spoke to me about Jesus. It just was your life. And he looked at me. He said, what are you talking about? I was always speaking to you about Jesus. I have got no recollection of one occasion when he spoke to me about Jesus. And he did. I've no doubt that he was doing it all the time. What impressed me, he lived a different kind of life. He wasn't trying to be some kind of bright light that switched on and off and say, hey, look, I'm here. There was something about him. At first I thought he was weird. He was very different from me. I was in the academic stream. He wasn't. I was into sport. He wasn't too fussed. I was really into girls. He wasn't too bothered. My weekends were spent clubbing. His were spent playing at gospel concerts. But then I realized, well, he's not weird. He's just odd. And then I thought, no, he's not odd. He's just different. And then I began to think, I would like to be like that. He invited me to a Sunday afternoon gospel meeting. I heard someone preach in John 3:16. I didn't know what John 3:16 was. The only thing I knew in the Bible was David's lament over Saul and Mount Gilboa. You think, well, how did you know that? Well, my primary teacher thought that was a good bit of literature. We should learn it. I didn't know who David was, didn't know who Saul was, didn't know who Jonathan was, didn't know where Mount Gilboa was. I heard John 3:16, but really it was his life. It was his life. He was just Albert Bogle. I mean, what a name. Albert Bogle. But he was just who he was. Thirdly, notice that mission is practiced in the doing of good works. The light will be seen, made evident in a concrete way. In good works, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Isn't it very striking that that's how the Lord Jesus Christ conceives to be the heart of mission? Of course, our Lord is not saying, as later will be clear, that we are to make known the evangel, the good news of a Saviour who has come, who has made propitiation for sins, who rose on the third day, who ascended into heaven, who is coming again to bring completion and perfection in a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. He will bring the righteous into glory. He will cast the wicked into hell. All of that is true, but there is something more foundational, more basic, more concrete. He said, let your light be seen in good works. But isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul himself said in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 8. We are saved by grace through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For what? For good works. For good works. Jesus went about doing good, healing the sick, helping the needy, caring for the poor, listening to the weary and the weak and the brokenhearted, evangelizing the lost. The point I want simply to make, and maybe I'm making it poorly, but the point I want to make is this. Good works were not a program that Jesus devised. They were the overflow of his life. He didn't begin a day thinking, now, what good works can I do today? I'm not saying that's always wrong. I don't mean that at all. It was as he lived out his life in communion with his Father, having come to seek and to save that which was lost, as he seeked to live in obedience to his heavenly Father, that he encountered need and where he encountered need, he sought to meet it. There's a wonderful illustration of that in John chapter 4. Jesus has left Judea. The Pharisees are out to get him, and so he leaves Judea, and he's heading north. He's heading back to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria, John tells us. Now, the Gospel of John is full of double entendres, you know what I mean by that, double meanings. I have a friend who wrote a doctorate at Cambridge on double entendres in John's Gospel. Shortly after he'd completed his first doctorate at Oxford on Persian poetry, but that's another story. And I said to him, I said, you know, Saeed, I think there must be about 20 double entendres in John's Gospel. He said, 20? There are about 100. And here's one of them. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, there is a geographical hardness. I've been that way many. I spent 2 months in Israel as a student, went back on honeymoon. There's a geographical hardness. If you want to go from the south to the north, the quickest route is through Samaria. But there was an evangelistic hardness he had to go through because the Heavenly Father had a woman that he was going to save. And Jesus comes and he gets to the well at Sychar. It's about noon. He's thirsty. The disciples go off to find some food. And Jesus breaks every convention, social convention, cultural convention, religious convention. And he says to the woman, give me a drink. And you know the story. It's beautifully told. I mustn't get distracted with this, but Jesus says to her, give me a drink. And she's clearly astonished. And she says this, very remarkable. She says, why do you, a Jew, listen to this, ask of me a Samaritan for a drink? Jesus didn't ask her. He commanded her. It's an imperative mood. Jesus commanded her, but she heard the command. It was so full of grace, she thought it was a request. It's quite remarkable. And it was in the way of obedience. Jesus didn't wake up that morning and think, right, now my Heavenly Father has got this very special plan for me today. I'm going to head for Galilee, but I'll have a little diversion into Sychar, and there'll be a woman there. And it was the overflow of his life. As he lived out his life in obedience to the Father, as he followed the dictates of divine sovereign providence, he encounters this woman. She's had 5 husbands. She's on her 6th. She's got a live-in lover. Jesus is going to be her 7th and last man. He's going to say to her, I'm the man you've been looking for all your life. And I've come to save you. Good works were not a program Jesus devised. They were the overflow of his life. And fourthly, mission is ultimately about bringing glory to God. It's about bringing glory to God. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Why do we evangelize? Say, well, that's a no-brainer. We need to evangelize because people are heading for a lost eternity. That's not why you evangelize. We evangelize because people are not worshipping God. And God wants worshippers. Remember at the end of that, not the end, but towards the end of that encounter in John 4, Jesus says to the woman, the Father seeks worshippers. We engage in evangelism because we want God to be glorified. We want people to become worshippers of the Lord. We want people to see how excellent he is, how great he is, how good he is, how thrice holy he is, how merciful he is, how slow to anger he is. That's why we evangelize. That's why winning men and women and boys and girls has as its omega point not their repentance, but their adoration. As I said earlier, the best definition of evangelism. Maybe you've got a better definition of evangelism. Please tell me. I just think this is beautiful. Evangelism is a Christian being a Christian in the world. Seizing the moments the Lord gives you. And sometimes that takes courage. A few years ago, before I left Cambridge, I had come out of the university library. I used to do some work there. Magnificent. I mean, Cambridge is just a fabulous place to live. I had 17 very happy years there and would sometimes think, I get paid for doing this. You know, students would want to meet with me to discuss, or it could be anything. It could be this, you know, Anselm, Descartes, Bavinck. And I'm thinking, Calvin, I'm thinking, this is amazing. I get paid for this. So I'm coming out of the university library, and this very well-dressed man, probably in his late 50s, stopped me. And immediately I realized he was an American. He said, can you tell me the way to such and such a college? You know, Cambridge University is an intercollegiate university, 31 colleges. King's College, Jesus College, Trinity College, whatever. I said, I can show you exactly where to go. So I gave him directions. And he said to me, oh, he said, are you a university professor? I said, no. I said, I'm the minister of Cambridge Presbyterian Church. Ah, he said, my grandfather was a Presbyterian minister. I said, that's just great. And he said, thank you so much. I said, you're very welcome. So he went that way. I turned around. I perhaps had walked three steps when I heard a voice. Not audibly, but I heard a voice. And the voice said, is that the best you could do? I'm a Presbyterian minister. I felt ashamed. And in that brief moment, I knew what I should have said to him. Are you a university professor? No, I'm not a university professor. I have the glorious privilege of telling people week in and week out about the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me, who left the glory of the Heavenly Father to become a sin-atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And he rose on the third day. Do you know anything of this Savior? I blew it. You see, it's not just that we live out the overflow of our lives. It's that every day we are coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, today, in the poverty of my overflow, make me alert to the ministry of the Spirit. Make me alert to the opportunities that you'll bring to me. That you'll bring to me. Because you just never know. You just never know when you cast your bread in the waters. I suppose the simple thing I wanted to say tonight, I wanted to say it to myself before I say it to you. Evangelism, I'll put it a different way. How did the early church impact so remarkably the ancient world? They lived obedient, self-denying, do-gooding lives that the world couldn't make sense of. Husbands loved their wives. Wives loved their husbands. Parents were kind to their children. Society couldn't make sense of it. And we're living in the midst of the deconstruction of Western civilization. And God is calling his church to live the kind of lives that will cause people to take note when we begin to speak to them. I sometimes think we're far too intimidated by the world in which we live. We're intimidated by secular atheism. we're intimidated by the Richard Dawkins of this world or the Stephen Hawkings of this world. We think, well, I don't know much about astrophysics. I don't know much about punctiliar cellular biology. Or we meet a Muslim. Remember, we used to have evangelistic book table in the Presbyterian Church in Cambridge, and just along from us was the evangelistic Islamic Muslim book table. We said, well, I don't know much about Islam. And brothers and sisters, when John Knox was asked in 1560 why the Scottish Reformation took such a dramatic hold so signally in such a brief time in Scotland, he answered simply this: God gave his Holy Spirit in great abundance to simple men. I'm not saying we shouldn't be learning about Islam and we should know about, as much as we are able, secular atheism. I try to read a bit about Richard Dawkins. He's off his trolley. Or Stephen Hawking. I recently read the new biography of Stephen Hawking, a fascinating read. I'm not saying we don't try as much as we are able with the abilities God's given us, but the Christian life is supernatural. I love Benjamin Warfield's magnificent, brief description of what Christianity is. Christianity uses two words. Christianity, unembarrassed supernaturalism. That's why it's so vital that it's the life of Christ that is being lived out in our lives. And that when we speak, we're speaking out of a life that is seeking to do good. God blesses do-gooders. And where we see opportunity, we should be the first to be seizing the moment. We should be carpe diem people, seizing the day, seizing the moment, looking to do good. Now, evangelism and mission is more than that. I know that. I know that. Where does credibility in gospel witness begin? Where did Peter begin in his witnessing to Cornelius? You've heard about Jesus of Nazareth. He went about doing good. What a great testimony to have as a church. Or perhaps even on your headstone after you've died. She went about doing good. May God bless to us his word. Amen.